John, the 6th chapter, and verse 66. We want to speak to you this morning on the subject of why men turn away from Christ. Why men turn away from Christ. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. This takes place in approximately the middle of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's had great acceptance with the multitudes. But the more that they conversed with him, and the more that he brought out his doctrines and his teachings, then the more they became to understand that what kind of Messiah he was not really the kind of Messiah that they were anticipating. And the more that he emphasized self-denial and commitment of one's life unto the things of the Lord, the more the multitudes left. As long as the loaves and the fishes were coming forth, and they felt, well, here's a fellow who's going to take care of all of our physical needs in a miraculous way, why, they followed him. But when we come down to the 6th chapter of John, he's given a very difficult message on the bread of life and saying that unless you eat of his body and drink of his blood, you cannot have life. And in verse 60, it states that many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. This is difficult. Who can hear it or who can understand what you're talking about here?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he saith unto them, "Does this offend you?" And more, the teachings of Christ began to offend the natural nature of man. Where he would state in verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth or maketh alive, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Now our text that comes in at that moment, and from that time, from the time of that statement, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Our Lord made it very clear here to his disciples when they complained about the difficulty of comprehension of the message, that the problem was not in the message or in the messenger, but the problem was in the flesh or the nature of men. Their incapacity or inability to receive the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence he states, "I want you to know," he says, "that no man can truly come and embrace my teachings except there be an overcoming of these obstacles, an overcoming of these reluctances to come to me." And he said, "Unless that's given to them by the Father, no man will come and follow me." And so then he pinpoints it to his immediate 12, "Will you also go away now as a result of this teaching, this understanding?" Which, when we come to the epistles, it is pointed out there the doctrine that is really so offensive to men is what is known as the depravity of man. And the total depravity, which we affirm from this pulpit, that man is totally depraved in the sense that he is opposed to being ruled by the Lordship of God. He is opposed to being told what to do and when to do it. And hence, as a result of this, except God the Father overcomes this reluctance, this opposition to him, then all men will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, having set forth that down in a doctrinal setting, I'd like to give us now to turn from the abstract of the doctrine into practical manifestations of excuses which men use for turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and not following Him and His teachings. Why do men turn away from Christ? The first reason I give to you for your consideration this morning is that men are looking for an easy religion. Men by nature want to settle down in a religion of ease. A religion which does not ask a great deal out of them. A religion which will let them continue in their ways, in which they, what they love, what they desire by nature, and will not put any real restrictions or demands upon them. And this is what the multitudes at large are after. They would follow the Lord Jesus Christ as long as He fed them with loaves and fishes. But when it came time for Him to start some of His teachings, like He did with the rich young ruler, and said, except you go and you start giving your goods to others, you cannot be one of My disciples, then that was not the message that they wanted to hear. Jesus said, if I had come preaching Myself, you would have received Me. But I come preaching another, and that you will not have. What was He in essence saying? He was directing that to the very practical emphasis of today. Whatever you like, well, you do it. If it feels good, do it. The self-ism of today. You go to bookstores, and if it has anything to do with religion, you'll find all sorts of books known as self-help books. And what Jesus was in essence saying there, if I had come promoting the self, you would have all received Me. Because that's what you're interested in, is self. But I come teaching that you must deny self and give of yourself to another. And He said, you will not follow Me with that message. Now, men are looking for a religion of ease. They can find it in our contemporary setting, in our churches, in that all that they want is a church home, a place where they can go on Sunday morning and sing a few hymns and participate in the preaching, and as soon as the service is over, run right back to their families, right back to their occupations, right back to their pursuits, without being able to put any connection between what goes on in that church on Sunday and what goes on the rest of the week. This is why you can have people go to church and rob and steal from their employers during the week. It's why you can have people go to church and sing and so forth and commit adultery and so forth with other people. This is because that men want an easy religion, a religion which they can confine it to the church, instead of seeing how it applies in day-to-day living. Now, the second reason why men will turn away from Christ is because of the fear of man. Men fear what other people think of themselves. It's called in our youth peer pressure. And all of you should be able to relate to that. Have you ever found yourself in a group of people in which that you soon discovered you were the only one who believed or acted a certain way? And you certainly began to feel out of place, didn't you? Men fear the fear of men. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And verse 25, the wise man states, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. This is a statement that is repeated throughout the pages of the Bible, that the fear of man brings a snare. Men are more concerned about what the group's going to think about them. Men are concerned about what their families are going to say about them. And then when they are presented with the claims of Christianity and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, there immediately arises a fear, well, if I become a Christian, what is so-and-so going to think about me? Where will I fit in? Will I still be accepted? And so men go through life turning away from the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ because they are bound up with a slavish fear of what other people are going to think. Beloved, it's far more important to know what God thinks about the matter than what your neighbor thinks. It's far more important that when you come to stand before God to know that He can pronounce your sins forgiven than just to say, well, I'm wondering if I go and I go to church and I identify with Christ, that, well, maybe my neighbor's going to say, well, he's gone crazy. He's got religion. I just can't get involved in that. Far better, I repeat, to have God's favor upon you than the disfavor of men. So men turn away from Christ because they're afraid of what the multitudes are going to have to say. You remember there was a man named Pilate whom Jesus appeared before, and he wanted to set Jesus free. But the Bible says he was afraid of the multitudes who were clamoring, crucify him, crucify him. And hence he recanted and said, well, I'll wash my hands of this whole matter. I find no fault in this man. But yet he gave in to the demands of the multitudes. That happens over and over again. The peer pressure. Whatever a multitude. Now, it's easy for us to come here on Sunday morning when we are in a multitude of people which, for the most part, if not all, are sympathetic to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's another thing, isn't it? When you get out there and rub elbows with the multitudes in which they're in the majority, they are not sympathetic to the teachings of Christianity. They're not sympathetic to the standards and the ethics that are set forth by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it really becomes a pressurized thing. Hence, Paul would say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. But what a tendency there is that when it comes up for an opportunity to share with someone your faith, what a tendency there is just to keep the mouth shut for being afraid of what that person's going to think. Isn't it something? Fear a creature more than the Creator. Fearing a creature. A little finite creature that's soon going to go back to the dust of the earth rather than fearing the Creator who shall never die, who is immortal. The third reason why men turn away from Christ is the love of this present world. They have an attraction to this present world. Turn to the New Testament Gospel of Mark, chapter 17. We have an example of this. I have alluded to it just previously. Mark chapter 10, verse 17, there was a rich young ruler who was very wealthy in the present goods of this world. He came to Christ one day and he stated these words, verse 17, when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now this is not a flippant person. This is an individual who comes running to Christ. He's heard something about him. And he kneels and bows before him and says, good master, tell me what I must do to have eternal life. And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. In other words, there's no such thing as a good man. That's all you're calling me. Now, if you're going to call me good, you've got to acknowledge me as God, as such. But you can't just call me good man. I'm either God or I'm not good. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is the teaching of Scripture. Then in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Why did Jesus make reference to the commandments? Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law, he was pressing the claims of God upon this young man's conscience, to see whether or not that the individual had any sense of a conviction of his need of God, whether or not that he had reached the end of himself to see that he had to depend upon God and trust God to do a work for him. And when you hold up the standard of perfection, then it certainly is enabled by the Spirit of God to invoke the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is why Jesus is using the law. Not that the law saves, the law can only tell a man what he must do, but it gives him no ability to do it. But now notice what the response was. Verse 20, he answered and said unto him, Master, all of these have I observed from my youth. No, I haven't done anything wrong. I've kept everything. So now here was a young man that was self-righteous, self-confident. Now notice then how our Lord then pinpointed. Usually there is an indwelling or a dominant sin somewhere in the life. And our Lord zeroed in on this young man. In verse 21, "And Jesus, behold him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved." Why? Why did he turn away from Christ? For he had great possessions. He had not learned the essence of that commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And our Lord pressed that home upon where this young man lived. Now, I'm speaking to groups of people here this morning, individuals, in which that I could preach on probably 80 or 90% of the commandments and standards of Christian ethics, and you could sit and say, "Amen, yes, that's the way it ought to be. Preach to those sinners out there." But sooner or later, I'll get to where you're at. And then it'll become a different story. Because all of us have some measure of sin. There may be some things that we're not troubled with, but other things, there's one somewhere. And that's why ever so often, why some of you will come up and say, "You must have known what I was thinking today." No, if you just do a thorough exposition of the Scripture and cover the whole counsel of God, you're going to find out, everybody, including yourself, including oneself. The young man came sincerely seeking what he must do to enter eternal life. And when he was told that he must turn from the love of self in this present world and take up a cross of self-denial and follow the Lord wherever he went, whatever the sovereignty of Christ asked out of him, that's what it means to follow the Lord. What it means to you. Whatever God's providence lays out for you, that's where we are to follow Him in. It's easy to stand and sing that in church, isn't it? Another thing to go to the gravesides and the hospital beds and the setbacks in life and say, "I'm still going to follow the Lord in spite of all of this." For the rich young ruler left because of his love of this present world. The Apostle Paul lamented that one of his fellow workers named Demas left him. When he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this" what? "This present world." There is an attraction to get so bogged down in making a living and building up one's possessions that one will not bow to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ and use his earthly possessions to serve God and to serve others. So the claims of Christ then caused many to leave because of the love of this present world. Another reason why men leave the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ is the desire of sensual pleasure. Turn now to 2 Timothy in your New Testament. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, right in through there. 2 Timothy, the little book right before Titus and Hebrews. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, speaking of how men shall manifest their opposition to God throughout this whole new covenant age of the Messiah that we're presently living in. It describes them as traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now, is there something wrong with pleasure, Pastor? Well, obviously not, for the Lord created our bodies and our souls to enjoy pleasure. We have the privilege, we have the capacity to enjoy pleasure. How do we get our pleasures? We have primarily five basic senses. We see, we hear, we touch, we smell, and we taste. And all of these five senses are called the natural senses. And all of these senses give us pleasure. They enable us to communicate with physical objects in the physical world in which that we live. The beloved God also exists as Himself to be enjoyed by man. And man's chief end is to glorify his God and to enjoy Him forever. And yet men, because of their dominant desire to seek out after things that they can sense through their senses do not love the pleasures that come from the things of God. The little book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, describes a person who has never experienced a work of the Holy Spirit upon them as being this. Jude verse 19. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. And that's one of the best definitions in a concise form of an unregenerate person that you'll find in the Bible. An unregenerate person is someone who has not the Spirit. That is the Spirit of God. Therefore, they can only relate to what is sensual. And hence, whether they be religious or irreligious, they can only enjoy with their capacity what they can see or hear or touch or taste or smell. And beloved, God cannot be seen. God cannot be heard. God cannot be touched. He cannot be tasted. He cannot be smelled. Then how are you going to communicate with God? And the natural man says, the only way that I will have it is through the senses. Now that's why whenever you find congregations which minimize the exposition of the Word of God, for we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. Wherever you find congregations that minimize the plain, basic exposition of the Scripture, you'll find those congregations replacing their services by majoring on sensual ceremonies. Things that people can see and hear. People that can sense, and they can say, oh, wasn't God present today? I just sensed Him there. Now, how did you know He was present? Jesus said, you must worship Me in spirit and in truth. He spoke that to the woman there. She asked a question, where are we to worship at, in Jerusalem or up here on this mountain? And He said, the days of ceremonies are over. Now we worship in the substance. We don't have to have ceremonies and sacrifices and traditions to bring us to God. We have the very substance, I am He. You must worship Me in the Spirit as well as in the truth of who I am. Now, when some people define worshiping in the Spirit, they define that as how much the Spirit works upon their physical senses. And hence, they do not know how to discern the ministry of the Holy Spirit from the way their senses work on. And you can see that. I see it in preaching. I can get up and tell a story about how somebody's little dog got run over and people start crying and they think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Or you can tell something humorous and some people say, well, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to mention God at all in that and get people's senses moved upon. But the work of the Holy Spirit is to take the things of Christ and to show them to men of who He is, Son of God, Son of Man, of what He came to do, to live a perfect life of obedience to the laws of God, and then to die under the curse of those laws as a substitute for the sins of men. This is what Jesus came to do. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to take those things and make them effectual so that men will receive them, to overcome their reluctances. This is the Spirit's work. And when the Spirit is present and you leave the service, your mind should have been enabled to focus upon Christ and not upon the minister, not upon the congregation, not upon the ceremony that you went through, but your mind ought to be focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ when you leave a religious service. Now, when men do not want to worship God in spirit and in truth, they will then replace it with sensual pleasure. I have shared this with you before, I believe it. Sometimes I remember when I was about 19 and was working in a factory, producing typewriters, that had several friends there, and once in a while we would discuss the things of the Lord, the things of the Bible. You always run across people in places like that who, they know everything there is to know about the Scriptures, about the Bible. And this one fellow, I remember I was sitting at my machine one morning. He came in late. And he punched the time clock across the aisle there and came running right up to me instead of getting on his machine going to work. He said, "Oh, you should have been in our services last night." He said, "We had a revival meeting." I said, "Is that right?" "Well, tell me what happened." He said, "Jim, there was a fella who walked right up the side of the wall of the church." He said, "You should have been there." He said, "The spirit was so thick in that service, you could have cut it with a knife." Now, what was going on there? Well, I can't tell all what was going on there. But, beloved, it's not the work of the Holy Spirit to attract attention to Himself to give men the ability to walk up the side of the church. If you want to know whether God's Spirit has been present in the midst, how much do you leave knowing about the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do you know about His teachings? How much more commitment have you been enabled to devote yourself to Him? This is the evidence of a spiritual work of worshiping God in spirit, not through senses. Was it not our Master Himself who cautioned people through the parable of the rich man in hell, when the rich man said, "Let me go back and warn my brothers, lest they come to this place"? And he said, if one rose from the dead, they would hear. And what was it that Abraham replied? They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, they will not believe the one rose from the dead. Do you suppose if you saw a fellow, your pastor, walk up the side of this church, would that make you become a Christian? Would that overcome your reluctance? Or if you saw the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God and Son of Man dying in the place of sinners on a cross, you saw that and the Spirit of God made that effectual to where you say, that man is worthy of my life being committed to Him. There's how men are brought to submission to Christ. But men will not have that. And by nature, they desire sensual pleasures rather than lovers of God. The fifth reason why men turn away from Christ is that they have hearts of pride. Go back to the book of Proverbs again, chapter 16. Once again, the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. And verse 18. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better it is to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why do men turn away from Christ? Because they have proud hearts. What's the indication of a person who has a proud heart? They manifest a great spirit of independence. Now, just because you're a Christian this morning doesn't mean that you've had all the pride of your heart removed. Many of you I'm talking to right now, if something happens to you that you lose some of your faculties, why, it's one of the most difficult things for you to do to have to say, "I need help." I need help. Is that not right? Somebody who's lived for 50 years without any health problems and suddenly something happens, they come along, it's one of the most difficult things for them to have to swallow their pride and go to a doctor or a physician to get help. Somebody has a financial problem and, "No, I'll make it. Now, what is that? That's a manifestation of a proud heart which is independent and wants to feel that it is control of all things. Beloved, we were not made to be independent. We were made to be dependent upon God and to be dependent upon each other. I am dependent upon God and upon the baker to put bread upon my table. I can't do it all by myself. I must have others that I depend upon. I'm dependent upon God for the life, the breath that I breathe, and everything that I have comes from God's grace and from His goodness in common grace." But men will not bow to that. They will not say, "Wait a minute, no, that's not true. I don't have to depend upon anybody. And then when you take the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them, which says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, no man come to the Father except the Spirit draw him, why, to our Grecian way of thinking, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. If you younger people, you're being raised in a generation which is now being influenced by Eastern mysticism as the Orientals began to come to our country, and they're bringing the Oriental philosophies of pantheism, reincarnation to us, being taught in your schools already. You don't even know it. If you do know it, you know enough of Christianity to know what it isn't, then you've been able to detect it. It has a name. It calls itself the New Age movement. What it in essence does, it says, you have God in you. It's not that you need God. You are a part of God. And if you will just think positively enough, you can predestinate into reality what is in your mind. And that there is no such thing as life after death in the sense of judgment. But you just go from one life into another, and you're continually advancing. Well, when the Christian gospel hits straight on with that, there's a conflict. The two cannot be wedded together. Christianity says of Christ, without me you can do what? Nothing. Nothing. Now you tell that to a New Ager, and that's blasphemy to that type of a person who has been taught, I am God. God made me. I am Him. And I'm evolving back into God through different stages of reincarnation and different degrees of ability that I can control things that are going to come to pass. I am God. You tell that to a New Ager, that is the gospel. No, you're not God. And not only are you not God, you're not even a perfect man. And not only that, even your righteousness is everything which you do, the Bible says, is as a filthy rag in the sight of this God. And that without the grace and mercy of God, you can do nothing that is acceptable in His sight. Oh, you say that just destroys man. That's why men turn away from Jesus Christ, is that they have a heart that is filled with pride. Independence. I don't need other things. I can control my own life. The fifth reason why men turn away from Christ is that they have distorted views of what time is. They think they have all the time in the world to live. Turn to the New Testament Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16, Jesus speaks in the parable of the rich fool. He introduces it in verse 15 with these words. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. What was the man's problem? He loved riches, but he also had a distorted view of time. He felt like he had a lot of time. Am I speaking to others who feel that same way, though? How many of you are really impressed with the stark reality that this could be the final day of time for you? Or is that just sort of an abstract acknowledgement? Yeah, Pastor, I know that that's a possibility today. But I really don't think it's going to come to pass. Now, I know you think that way because of the way that you are prepared to face this day. If God came to you today and broke through in such a reality when He said, prepare to meet thy God, set your house in order, this is the final day, I'll guarantee you there'd be some things that would be changed. There'd be some wills made. There'd be some financial things taken care of. There'd be some letters written. There'd be some telephone calls made. There'd be some apologies displayed and manifested toward other family members. If we really had it impressed upon us, this is the last day. And beloved, the Bible does not promise us a tomorrow. Today, you hear His voice, harden not your heart. But the rich fool said, no, I've got all this profit from my goods. How should I spend my time? Well, let me tear down my barns or I'll go into an enlargement, a building program. And that will take care of all future profits that come in. What was his mistake? He forgot to put in there this condition or qualification, the Lord willeth, if the Lord wills. Yes, you may live another 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years if God so lives, so wills. If God so wills. It does not mean that you sit down on a stump and say, well, if this may be the last day of my life, then I'll just sit here. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking that while we are out there pursuing after the earthly pursuits of putting bread on the table and meeting the needs of this temporal body, that we've got to keep foremost in our minds, this is the day we have to work. We're not promised a tomorrow. So often we think, well, I'm going to take care of this in about 30 days' time. I'll get around to it. As if we have 30 days of time. So men turn away from Christ because the Christian faith emphasizes that this is the day. This is the time. We can never bring tomorrow back and we cannot control the future. We only have today to act. This is the only day I have to preach. I don't have a promise of tonight. Don't have a promise of tomorrow. This is the hour. I must use this hour. Now men turn away from Christ for these reasons. And Jesus turned to Peter as the representative of the group and he said, now then, will you go away? And Peter replied, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of life. Beloved, you're going to need words of life when it comes time to be saved and stand before the judgment of God. You're going to need words of encouragement, words of acceptance. And when the charges are labeled against you as a sinner, would it not be words of life to have the Savior there stand and say, I represented this person. I bore his sins. Anything that the law has against this man, charge it to my account. And if this man needs righteousness in this sight of God, I have imputed my righteousness unto him. What an encouraging word of life. Where else can you find such a message like this? Search throughout all the religions of the world, and no one has a message like substitution. Of God becoming a man and dying in the place of sinners. Words of life are needed there. You'll need words of life when periods of despair comes and friends forsake you. When people that you have fellowshiped with for years and years, suddenly a breach comes and it leaves despondency, to whom will you go? You need words of life. You need a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn away from Him, where will you look to? Will it be drugs? Will it be sensual pleasure? What will enable you to go on in life when people and family and friends fall out with you? You're going to need words of life when the doctors fail. When the doctors come in and say, I regret to have to tell you that the surgery did not go as we had hoped. You have a tumor which is inoperable. Beloved, you're going to need words of life. Now, to whom will you go? Will you go to the reincarnation philosophy? Will you go to the philosophy, just eat, drink, and be merry today or tomorrow I'm going to die? Will that satisfy you when the doctor says there's nothing more that can be done? You're going to need words of life. To whom will you go? And then, beloved, you're going to need words of life in the time of death. When loved ones die, you're going to need comfort and hope. Who else can give hope but the one who died and rose again from the grave? Who else can give hope but one who has died and has gone through that experience and come back and has lived to tell about it? Who else? Only one, Jesus Christ. You're going to need hope when loved ones die. To who will you look to? Will you also go away, or will you cleave to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal hope of man? You're going to need it, words of life, when it comes time for you to die. If you don't die a sudden death in an accident or a heart attack, you die a lingering death, you're going to need more than the preacher coming by and holding your hand in the hospital. You're going to need more than the church praying for you. You're going to need more than close friends, although those are means which God uses. You're going to need the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the Word of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Look unto Him. Why do men go away from Christ? We've given you reasons. But those of you who have grown to love Him, consider, when these things come, when it comes time to stand before God on the day of judgment, when it comes time to have to face life when friends and family members have fallen out with you, when it comes time to have to face when the doctors say that I can do nothing more, and when death comes of friends and of yourself, how are you going to face that? Jesus Christ is the answer. He is the solution. Look unto Him. Look unto Him. Now, I can exhort you and encourage you to do so on my personal experience. I can exhort you and encourage you to do so through the teachings of the Scripture. But I am absolutely aware and dependent that the Spirit of God must overcome your opposition. He must give you a greater vision of glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ than what you see in the things that you love now that are keeping you away from Him. Might that glory shine even now. Might you being able to see that that's my greatest goal in life, that's the greatest good I can ever experience, is to place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, Savior of sinners. Let's stand this morning.